I'm going to read from the scriptures, and then I'm going to talk on this topic, the monk and the merchant. I'll tell you, this is Steve Reese's idea for what I could call this talk. It's my talk, it's his title. But we're going to read Romans chapter 1, the first 17 verses, as I'm sure any who know anything about Martin Luther will understand the significance of why I'm reading this. Romans 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace, an apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is a historical lecture, not an exposition of the scripture. We meet here today because in a couple of weeks there is a very important anniversary coming up. On the 31st of October 1517, a monk called Martin Luther nailed a document to the door of a church. The document is called the 95 Theses, from which I will later on quote. They were sentences for debate. The idea of a thesis was that this was the thing that a doctor would defend to get his doctorate. He'd have a sentence and he would defend it. And so these were theses for debate. And he nailed them onto the door of the castle church at Wittenberg, which is a small town in Germany now. It wasn't an act of vandalism because it would be used as a town notice board. That's where you nailed things up like this. And Germany was then the Holy Roman Empire, a patchwork quilt of many, many different states. And Luther did not intend to start the Protestant Reformation. He did so unintentionally. Yet he began this movement under God, of which we and countless millions across the world are the heirs. But before we come to Luther, we need to understand what it was that he so fundamentally disagreed with that he felt the need to protest publicly against it. And so, though it's the monk and the merchant, we're going to begin with the merchant and then the monk. The merchant we'll get to, don't worry, we will get there. We have to remember the background. Everybody in all of Western Europe was supposedly a Christian in the church, which is the Roman Catholic Church. Papal power was at its height. The Fourth Lateran Council, we'll come back to, in 1215 had declared it is indispensable to the salvation of any human being that he is subject to the Bishop of Rome. Which, of course, if it were true, would mean none of us are saved. So it's obviously not true. But also politically, Rome was vastly important. The Pope who declared that had actually deposed an emperor. He'd also forced the king to divorce his wife and marry someone else. And also doctrinally, you could not, well, some did, as we'll see in a moment, but you could not safely put your head above the parapet and say, I do not agree with the Pope, I do not agree with his office, I do not agree with his teaching. Because there was such a thing called the Inquisition, which in many countries in Europe, not just in Spain, was active to get hold of you if you were considered a heretic and burn you. And this is the background. We must remember the bondage in which everyone was. And the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation had over the years, we can't go into that now, moved away from the Bible so radically that it was unrecognizable. So from sometime in the 6th century, we know what was being taught at Rome, because Augustine, who came over to Canterbury in 597, was teaching this. They were teaching baptismal regeneration. They were teaching that once the priest says the right words and the water, the baby in those days would be plunged into the water, and that meant that you were now forgiven. Your sins were forgiven. You were regenerate. Later on, a man defined this as the doctrine of the sacraments, like baptism, working ex operato, working by the work. In other words, as long as the right man says the right words and does the right action, God will do whatever the sacrament is pointing to. So you do the outward act and the inward grace is automatically given. So the baby is regenerate. Or if we're talking about the Eucharist, the Mass, then when he says the right words, the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It operates like that. There is no need then for faith, either with the one being baptized or those taking the Mass. It happens. The priesthood can do these things. If it was in any other religion, in any other part of the world, you would call it magic. That's what they believed in. Say the right words and the thing happens. Then they were teaching transubstantiation. From 840, there was a man called Pascasius Radbertus who taught Christ's flesh is present in the bread of the Eucharist. Now, this was, you see, a new teaching. A theory which was opposed in his day but gained support of the priests, because the priests, it gave them much greater authority, didn't it? If you've got a man, you know that your parish priest is a scoundrel. You know that your parish priest is keeping a mistress. You know that your parish priest is not the sort of man that you would really hold up as an example of godly Christian living. But if you are told that in order to be saved you have to attend Mass, and this man is actually making bread and wine become the body and blood of Jesus, then you're faced with a dilemma, aren't you? You're being taught that this man has this power from God. He must be a man of God in some sense, and you mustn't get on the wrong side of him. So you keep quiet about all the other things he does. And so this became widely preached and generally accepted. It wasn't till 1140 that the term transubstantiation was applied to this doctrine, meaning the change of substance. The bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. And it was decreed, we've already seen, the Fourth Lateran Council, 1215, it was made official doctrine. So not only would we be heretics because we're saying that the Pope is not the one who gives salvation, but also it was declared to be heresy not to believe this. So that's us twice, isn't it? So you see how far things have gone from anything recognisable from the Bible. Then there's the doctrine of purgatory, which is important for us to understand, particularly this morning. Caesarius of Arles was a man in the 6th century who was going around France reorganising the church. And he was the first to distinguish the idea, seems to be, between mortal and venial sins. I'll explain that now because it's important. A mortal sin is one that if you die with it unconfessed or unforgiven by God, rather, you go to hell, even though you're a Christian. And a venial sin is one that's not so important. And he was teaching that those sins, the smaller sins, would be forgiven immediately upon death because Christ has died for sinners. But gradually the idea grew that these smaller, these venial sins would only be forgiven if you did the penance which the priest imposed. And that if not, that you would have to suffer the fires of purgatory to purge, that's what purgatory means, to purge you from these sins when you died. Now originally, purgatory was thought of as instantaneous passing through a fire. But by 1170, we know a man called Peter Comesta, he seems to have been the first to think of it as a place in which you had to spend a certain amount of time. I don't want to burden you with dates, but I think the dates are important in that we need to see comparatively how close this is to Luther. These were things which in Luther's day had been taught for several hundred years, but there was a knowledge that they hadn't always been taught. And I think that's important to recognise. Lots of people would not have had a clue that they hadn't always been taught. But the people who in the know, the people who could read, the people at the universities, the people in the monasteries, these people would know that these were newer doctrines. Thomas of Chobham, which is in Surrey, is a monastery, invented the idea in about 1200 that masses for a dead person could release them from purgatory. That you could get someone to say a mass and that would wipe out a certain amount of their sins to get them out of purgatory. And then Alexander of Hales, just a few years later, suggested that the church's power, which means the Pope's power, to forgive sins could pass beyond death. And in 1343, it was declared official doctrine that there is a treasury of merit of the saints in heaven, which that merit can be passed on to people on earth so that when they get to purgatory, they will spend less time there. In other words, it's a reduction of sentence for good behaviour, but not your good behaviour, someone else's good behaviour passed on to you. In fact, this is imputation, isn't it? Not imputation of Christ's merits, righteousness, imputation of someone else's righteousness, a sinner's righteousness. And from 1476, notice how close we're getting to 1517. For the first time, it was declared that this lessening of time in purgatory can be applied to souls already there by the intention of the purchaser of these pieces of paper called indulgences, which were issued by the Pope, which up to now had been saying for a century or so, this piece of paper says you will get a certain lessening of time in purgatory. And now, if you buy it for someone else, who's already there, their time will be lessened. What we see here, isn't it, I suppose, it's very charitable perhaps to call it this, a development of doctrine. It's a development of a system which is trying to patch up holes in the last part of the wrong doctrine. If you get something wrong, you have to invent something else to say, how does that work? The real problem, of course, is that everybody is supposed to be a Christian. And the church had never resolved, really, for 1,000 years, how you deal with the fact that if you tell everyone they're a Christian and they obviously just live their ordinary sinful lives, how can you hold out any hope of them on the one hand getting to heaven? Because if you tell them they won't go there, they'll give up on you. But on the other hand, you have to not make it too easy because it would obviously be a complete scandal. And there was this tension of trying to say, well, look, sin is serious, but you can have it dealt with. And if you feel you're too bad to deal with your sins, someone else's merits can be accounted yours. At this point, perhaps we need to summarise the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation, how a sinner gets to heaven, as it was being taught in Luther's day. This is simplified. There's much more you could say. The idea is this. Baptism, first of all, as a Roman Catholic, washes away your original sin. You start with a clean slate. So you only are now going to have to satisfy God's justice on the day of judgment for your actual deliberate sins. And those sins being thought of really as the actions you do, so that you could actually say that the number of sins you commit in your life is a finite number. And, you know, it's not that there's no concept here of I am a sinner and everything I do is vitiated by sin. That idea isn't there. And so if frequently you can have these individual sins forgiven in this life, you are no longer a condemned sinner until you sin again. Then you have that sin forgiven. You do the penance that the priest imposes, and you are again clean. And if you do actually confess all your sins and do the penances, you are completely clean in God's sight, in this life. You see how it's the doctrine of sins, not the doctrine of sin. And we'll see that with Luther, that's important. And then they taught, as we've said, that believers can commit two degrees of sin, mortal and venial sin, so that if you go to the priest and you say, I shouted at my father this morning, he might say, oh, do five Hail Marys, and God will forgive you. But if you go and to the priest and say, I murdered my father this morning, he'd probably say, well, you've got to go on a crusade, you know, to, that's a very serious sin. You go and fight that in the Holy Land to take it back to Jerusalem, and God will forgive your sin, or build a monastery, or whatever it might be. But the point is that both sets of sins were considered forgiven by God upon confession to a priest and completing the penance which he imposed. But if you didn't do that and you died with an unconfessed mortal sin, you went to hell. If you had unconfessed venial sins only, you went to purgatory. And when your sin had been punished there, you are pure and you go to heaven, which makes you a saint. Not that you would necessarily be declared a saint, but that you are now in heaven. And in heaven you are there and all your sins have been washed away or purged away. But you've also done good works, haven't you? Because again, they're thought of as individual, concrete, good works. And these works compose a treasury of merits which can be distributed to others. How? By the Pope, the Vicar of Christ on earth, the one who has authority, the one who has the keys of the kingdom. This is the Roman Catholic teaching. And so when someone has some of these merits passed to them, it means that an equivalent amount of their sins can be immediately forgiven, past or future sins, thus lessening their time in purgatory. As we said, time off for someone else's good behaviour. And these documents of transfer were called indulgences, because I suppose it meant you could indulge yourself in sin, which wasn't really the purpose of it. They can be given by the Pope, this was the teaching, or they can be sold. Now, when we say given, you see, the Pope might say, next year is a jubilee year, and everyone who does a pilgrimage to Rome, they'll get 10,000 years off their time in purgatory or something. But now, we're beginning to get where the Pope is actually selling these for money. That's what brought the crux. Before we get to the merchant, we have to say, of course, not everyone believed this. And some important people who actually had influence, directly or indirectly, on Luther, did not believe all of this. John Wycliffe, in England, who opposed the treasury of merits, organised the Wycliffe preachers, sent them out two by two, without money, to preach the gospel in England. A man who translated most of the Bible into English would have translated all of it if he hadn't died before he'd finished, but it was completed. And there were many people called Lollards who were his followers. It was a term like Christian, original, or Methodist, or Baptist, given by their opponents to vilify them. It was a term meaning these people just loll around and talk about salvation instead of actually getting on and doing any work. I don't know how much truth there was in that. But they were very important. In the 14th century, end of the 14th century, soon after Wycliffe, there were a number of Lollard MPs in Parliament. And indeed, to some extent, up to 1401 in this country, they were protected by law. And after that, then you started being burnt instead. But there were many gospel preachers in England right through until 1517. Having to do it quietly, but some do it openly in some parts of the country. We must not think that Luther was the first man who taught and had people believing that the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation is wrong and that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. John Huss in Bohemia, we're going to sing a song at the end from written by Zinzendorf, who was a Moravian. They were the descendants of what John Huss was doing. Preaching in Bohemia, the Czech Republic, around, say, 1410, preaching these truths again. Pope John the 23rd, if you think that's the wrong number because we had one of those in the last century, no, this was a previous Pope John the 23rd, who was subsequently decided not to have been a pope at all, that's why there were two of them, proclaimed, you see what was happening, proclaimed a crusade against the kingdom of Naples because they were supporting a rival pope. So here's a pope proclaiming a crusade against a supposedly Christian country for supporting a rival pope, and proclaimed an indulgence to pay for it. In Prague, there were riots against this. John Huss denounced it fiercely, and indulgences in general. He declared God freely forgave all who truly repented. Can't look at the life of Huss in any detail. He was excommunicated. He was forced to go into hiding. In the end, he was burnt by the Council of Constance, saying, "I should die with joy today in the faith of the gospel which I have preached." And he had many, many followers in Bohemia. And in the end, kicked out of that country, they moved a lot of them to Poland, and the Moravian Church continued. Or Jerome Savonarola in Florence in 1494 began to preach justification by faith and the need for reform. And at one occasion, famous occasion, there was what they called the bonfire of the vanities, where people would come and they were bringing their cards and their pornographic magazines. Yes, they had them in those days. And they were bringing their jewellery and throwing them on this fire as a sign of having repented. But he too was taken and burnt in 1498. But you see what's happening. There is this, you can think of, I think of the, what's happening is the Pope is saying, you've got to believe this, and lots of people are saying we don't, and a sort of a head of steam is building up to burst all this apart. But from now on, of course, the selling of indulgences from 1476 had become a widespread industry. Many of the people who sold them also sold relics which they claimed of the saints, or parts of the true cross which they claimed they'd gained in the Holy Land. And to show they'd been to the Holy Land, which they, some of them had, and some of them probably hadn't, they bought these off other people, but to show they'd been there, they would wear a little cross of a palm tree. And so some of them were called palmers. So I'm descended from a race of indulgence sellers, possibly. But actually, to think of it in this term, what this is a gigantic financial scam. It's worse than people today who would try to sell you shares in a company that doesn't exist to get your money. Because this is still getting your money, but instead of promising you that you've got shares in this company, they're promising you you've got a share in heaven. So it's preying on people's knowledge that they are a sinner, belief that Jesus had died on the cross for sinners, because the Roman Catholic Church was always, of course, teaching that. But they were preying on this idea that this is the way you have to gain the merits of Christ. This is how to get to heaven. And in 1517, Albert of Brandenburg, who was a bishop, who wanted to become an archbishop while still keeping his bishopric, which was illegal under church law, but hey, if you paid the Pope enough money, he'd dispense you from anything. And so there was a deal. He did a deal with the Pope to pay 10,000 ducats, I have no idea what that is in pounds, to Pope Leo X, the Medici Pope, to become Archbishop of Mainz. And the deal was that the Pope would issue indulgences to raise the money. Albert had borrowed the money off the Jewish bankers, and when the money was raised, half of it would go to him to pay off his loan, so he ended up square, except he now got his archbishopric. And the other half, remember, he's already paid this money to the Pope, the other half of the money from the indulgences also went to the Pope to rebuild the Basilica of St. Peter's in Rome, which was in a state of semi-dereliction. So the Pope's getting all this 10,000 ducats. And the indulgences are being sold by many indulgence sellers. It's a new career. And one of them is a man called John Tetzel, who was selling these indulgences. He wasn't allowed into Electoral Saxony, where Wittenberg was, where Luther was at the time. We'll come to Luther, of course, in a moment. But you went out of Wittenberg, you go over the bridge, over the River Elbe, and you're in another part of the Holy Roman Empire, Ducal Saxony. And he was allowed there. And he was selling these things at that end of the bridge, and people were flocking out of Wittenberg over the bridge to buy them. And he had this little rhyme, which loosely translated into English, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, that moment the soul from purgatory springs. Pay the money, release the person. You see how bad it was. There's the merchant. We need to come to the monk. Before we get to Luther's life, though, we need a little bit of background. The monasteries originally were set up when the barbarians swept through Europe after the collapse of Rome, and they were set up as places to keep learning alive with prayer and work and the study of scripture and libraries which would preserve what manuscripts they had, and formal worship at set hours with singing. And it was still now considered that if you were a monk, well, you were on a very fast track to heaven. Because you'd taken vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. You'd, in other words, sacrificed yourself in many ways. And surely these were things that God would really count in your favour. But there was a desire for learning also. And we have this great movement which started really, I suppose you'd say, back in the 12th century. The first university was founded in 1155. Anybody know where the first university in the world was founded? You're not going to guess. Oh, Bologna. It's probably, they eat lots of spaghetti, students, don't they? So it's probably, no. Don't worry. The second one, well, I just thought I've got to lighten this lecture up occasionally. The second university was in the Sorbonne in Paris. And then there was one in Oxford, and other universities are available, apparently. And so, I went to another one, don't worry. But there was this whole movement called the Renaissance. It's a fascinating thing. It can't go into it in too much detail. It means rebirth. There was a whole intellectual ferment going on. It showed in many ways. In the curricula of the universities where they began to study the ancient languages again. In the whole question of sculpture and painting and things, you had men like Titian and Botticelli and Donatello and Dante the poet and others. This is a very broad brush approach that more in the southern part of Europe it was more about the arts, and in the northern part it was more about learning, but that's a very broad brush approach. But the point was that it was beginning to be considered all sorts of ideas. It was beginning to be considered, for example, that this life is worth living. That sounds strange. But at this point, really, you know, if you really wanted to show you were serious about God, we're our conference, God's glory, our joy. Well, if God's glory was your joy and you wanted to show that in these days, you was considered you became a monk because you hid yourself from the world. The world is a wicked place. So you hide yourself behind the walls or you become a begging friar. No money, you go out and you beg for Christ, you know. And now this movement which is saying, actually, no, it's worth being here. There is a value of work. There is a value of living. This world is God's world and has worth as well. A man called Francesco Petrarch, who was converted to Christ from an immoral life as a priest in 1350, was the first known man to climb a mountain because it's there. Because it's part of this creation and it's God's creation, and he wanted to see the view from the top. And you go on to people like Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci and others. And of course you see what people end up doing with this ferment of ideas is more and more the papal view of things is being challenged. The papal authority, the papal doctrine, you're having to do it quietly in a sense, but people more and more are challenging it. And of course some people, when you challenge something so monolithic as Roman Catholicism as it was then, there's two ways you can go. If you take the Bible as your guide, you end up with a Reformation. If you say, oh, these things are wrong, my reason tells me they're wrong, then you end up in the end in secular humanism. You see, here's what's being taught. Roman Catholicism, in all its doctrine, in all its way of salvation, you either say there must be a different way of salvation. Look, here it is in the Bible, Romans 1. Or you say, salvation, heaven, if this is meant to be the Church of Christ, it's probably all a fable, and you give up on Christianity altogether. And that both those streams came out of the Renaissance. Let's move on. But what else came out was humanism, not to be confused with secular humanism today, which is a 19th century title. The idea of studying the ancient texts, the motto was ad fontem, to the sources. Going back, Roman Catholicism, we know a lot of these doctrines are fairly new in historical terms, they were saying. Let's go back. Let's try and find out what people believed, what was taught beforehand. And this whole idea of dissatisfaction with what we're being fed now. And then God, in his providence, brought about two things. In 1453, the fall of Constantinople to the Turks. The Eastern Orthodox Church now had no home. And many scholars fled to the West. And they brought biblical manuscripts with them. In the providence of God, the Pope at that time, a man called Nicholas V, was a scholar. And so he encouraged this. He encouraged learning. So in the West, these texts, these biblical texts, were studied. In the East, they've been revered. You would have a feast day of the church. You've got an ancient copy of one of the Gospels in your church, and the priest or somebody carries it before the bishop or whatever down the aisle, and everybody says, wonderful, wonderful, but they don't read it, even though it's actually their own language. But now these texts are being studied, and scholars were comparing the Latin Vulgate Bible, which they had, which had been around for 1,000 years, with the Greek text, and they were finding that in certain important things, the Vulgate was wrong. Particularly, for our purposes today, that where the Greek tells us repent, the Vulgate was always translating it do penance. And they began to see that the call is not to do a penance imposed by a priest. The call is to repentance to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in 1454, the very next year, another great advance by a man called Johannes Gutenberg, the invention of printing by movable type. So that suddenly now you can produce books. Well, you could produce books before. But the way of producing books was, if I had written a book, I might have to stand up and declare my book to lots of people who I've got to pay to write it all down to get more than one copy of it. But now you can set out the type, you can print it, and suddenly it can be spread so much more cheaply, so much more easily. Suddenly this ferment of ideas can be spread. Someone has some ideas, they write it in a book, it's printed, and the universities can buy it, and the monasteries can buy it, and ordinary people, if they're reasonably well off, can buy it. And perhaps if you can't buy it in your village, you can get together and put in money and buy a copy between you and pass it round. And all sorts of books can be printed, but the first book's being printed with the Bible. And we'll see how important it was when, see, 50-odd years later, Luther is starting to churn out books. And he couldn't have done it. He wouldn't have done it before if printing hadn't been invented. It wouldn't have been worth his while. Don't mean financially. It's just the dissemination of ideas. It's comparable to the invention of the internet. You know, it's a whole step change in what you can find out. Indeed, Rome banned printing, though to no avail. So people started to study the scripture, and they found there's no papacy, there's no transubstantiation, there's no purgatory, there's no indulgences, but there is the gospel. And this brings us to one man we need to look at briefly before we get to Luther. A man called Desideramus Erasmus from Holland, born 1456, came to England 1492, influenced greatly by John Collett, Dean of St. Paul's, who was a successor of the Lollards in his teaching, a preacher of the gospel. The foremost English Renaissance thinker. And from 1510 to 1515, Erasmus was professor of Greek at Cambridge. I told you there were other universities. 1515. And the point is, you see, there are people there, descendants of the Lollards, who are studying under him. And men like Thomas Bilney and others of the early English reformers were learning the gospel there. So Bilney starts preaching the gospel a year before Luther did. And in 1516, Erasmus published a Greek New Testament at Basel with a Latin translation from the Greek, and people are beginning to study it. He was the first man in history to become famous by his writings in his own lifetime. I don't know if I have time to quote just one thing really from him, where he says, "Make Christ the only goal of your life. Dedicate to him all your enthusiasm, all your efforts, your leisure as well as your work. Set your gaze on Christ alone, so that you love nothing and desire nothing except Christ. or for Christ's sake. But he also said, I utterly disagree with those who do not want the Holy Scriptures to be translated into the native tongue and read by ordinary people, as if Christ's teaching were so complicated that only a few theologians could understand it, or as if, and this is a dig at the papacy, the strength of the Christian faith were found in people's ignorance of it, because it's so mysterious. And he said, this is a Roman Catholic priest, he's meant to be, to make people understand what Christianity teaches is surely the first step to converting them. So he sees people need to be converted. These supposed Christians need to be converted to Christ. Perhaps many will mock the scriptures, but some will take them to heart. And we could go on. This is the background to Martin Luther. Let's get to him then. Let's get to the monk. 1483, he's born in a town called Eisleben. In Germany, in the next year, his family moved to a place called Mansfeld. In 1501, at the age of 18, he's enrolled in the University of Erfurt to study law. His father had been a miner, had moved up a bit, was now a part owner of some foundries, I suppose would have considered himself, if they thought in these terms, which of course they didn't, to have moved from the working class into the sort of lower middle class. He's an upwardly mobile man, and he wants his family to be more upwardly mobile, and Martin, his son, is obviously a bright cookie, and he sends him off at great sacrifice, probably financially, nothing new is there, to study law, and he graduates in 1505. And he's on his way home, and he comes in, a thunderstorm comes over him, and he's struck by lightning. And he falls to his knees, otherwise unharmed, but completely terrified. And he cries out to St. Anne, who is the patron saint of miners. Here he cries, you didn't know that. He cries out, St. Anne, I will become, save me, I will become a monk. And he made that vow and he kept it. He went home, his father was really annoyed. He wanted his son to be a lawyer, possibly become in the end a mayor of a city, perhaps someone who could help him in his legal disputes, get free legal advice off your son. And now his son is going to go into a monastery, but he remained firm. The common belief, you see, was that most Christians could not do what all in theory should. Most Christians could not do what Christians ought to do, which is separate themselves from all secular concerns and devote themselves to God. But if you became a monk, you were a step up. The false teaching, in other words, that you can't serve God properly in this world, in ordinary life. False teaching. And Luther became a reformed Augustinian monk in Erfurt, and his potential was spotted by his superiors. He was put on, the fast track to promotion. Not all monks became priests, only a minority. But if you were going to become a bishop and someone high up in the church, you had to be a priest. And so that the best of their people were selected early on to make them priests. The next year, after he's entered the monastery, he has done all the training and he's made a priest. And he's standing there at his first mass. And he's now, finally, a man who is able, this is the teaching, to turn this bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, because he's now got that authority and he's meant to be doing it. And at his first mass, he is struck by this terrible fear of God. He came under severe conviction of sin. He felt himself completely unworthy to do this. He believed he could do it. And he was struck with a sense of his own utter unworthiness. He wondered why God didn't strike him down. Because he could not see how a sinner, and he knew himself to be a sinner, could be reconciled to a holy God. And in the months that followed, he tried fasting, he tried sleeping uncovered, he tried all sorts of things, and he had no peace. He himself, in his words, I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. You can actually do that in German. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work. He's trying to find peace with God. And he can't. He was sent to Rome on Augustinian business, and to his amazement and disgust, he found the priests in Rome were far more immoral and frivolous than the ones in Germany. He thought they'd be much holier because they're in Rome. Pilate's steps, supposedly, miraculously, had been taken years before from the steps which led up to Pilate's palace that Christ supposedly climbed at his trial, had been miraculously moved to Rome. And if you climb them on your knees, you release the soul from purgatory. It's another way of doing it, you see. And so he climbed on his knees to release his grandfather from purgatory. And in his own words, he says that when he got to the top, he said, but who knows whether it is so. So he's already having doubts in 1510. In 1511, he was transferred to Wittenberg. He was elected professor. Remember, this man is 28. He confessed all his known sins for hours, but got no relief. And he became aware that his problem is not his sins, but his sin. And he tried everything to find peace. And he couldn't, because the Roman teaching was wrong on the diagnosis. It taught that his original sin had been forgiven. And it denied total depravity, and so it had no cure for this sense of sin. And he would confess his sins to his confessors, and they get tired of him. Martin, they said, when you've got something that's worth confessing, come and confess it. Because he was confessing tiny little things, but really it was the sense of sin. His confessor, indeed, Johann von Staupitz, taught him, surrender to God's love. Look to Christ. Don't try to satisfy God. I think you can say Staupitz believed not in justification by faith, maybe, but in salvation by faith. Certainly believed that you can go straight to God through Christ. But Luther didn't see love in God. He saw holiness and wrath. To take his mind off himself, Staupitz made him study for a doctorate and begin preaching, and take the chair, professorial chair in Wittenberg of the Bible, which Staupitz resigned himself so that Luther could take it up. He really cared for that Luther. And his idea was, I suppose you'd call it now, displacement therapy for depression. That's what you'd say. Well, get out of yourself. If you've got to study for a doctorate and prepare sermons and teach all these theological students, you've got an awful lot of work to do so it stops you thinking about yourself. And Luther began to lecture, this is interesting, because he hadn't yet come to see the gospel. He began to lecture on Psalms, Romans, and Galatians. And from Psalm 22, he saw that Christ bears our sin. And he began to believe in God's mercy. And in 1516, or thereabouts, he came to see from Romans that God justifies the sinner by faith. He came to this great Reformation truth of sola fide. Again, in his own words, he says this. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore I did not love a righteous and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered, until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that the righteous shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Saviour, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will, that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only on a curtain as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face. He'd come to see that in Christ we are justified. God declares us righteous. God forgives our sins. God, we have the righteousness of Christ. He perhaps didn't see it absolutely all clearly right at the beginning. He'd experienced enough to come to Christ, but his teaching developed and became clearer on this. We need to be clear on it. I know this is a historical lecture, but I think we need to be clear at this point. If you are in Christ, Your sins are imputed to Christ. He has paid the price of your sin. Your sin was forgiven 2,000 years ago on that cross. His death is counted for you. And his righteousness is also imputed to you. His complete obedience to the Father in life and death is all so that he pleased his Father. And that is counted as if you had done it. So the verdict on the day of judgment has already been pronounced, because it was declared concerning Jesus by his resurrection from the dead. God declared him righteous by raising him from the dead. But he was raised to life for our justification. So that if you are in Christ, God looks on him, the Holy One, whom he has already vindicated, declared righteous, and he says, well, you're in him, you're declared righteous. And you come into Christ by trusting him. That's what faith means. By committing yourself to him. And therefore you're united with Christ and you share the verdict, righteous, not a sinner, on the day. And you share the eternal benefits of that salvation. Now Luther then came to repudiate penance because of this understanding it should be repent. And you see the link there that's come about from Wycliffe through the Lollards, through John Collett, who influenced Erasmus, and how you're having influence on Luther. There are links between these men. And he began to criticise indulgences. On the 31st of October 1516, I haven't got the date wrong, there you are, 31st of October, what's happening? Well, if you'd gone back in Germany 1,000 years before, they would all be doing what people do now, except they'd have meant it. They'd have been going around trying to appease the spirits on Halloween. And because that's the night the dead were supposed to roam around, it's very dangerous to be out there. And so what do you do when you dress up as a witch or whatever and knock on people's doors and get them to give you sweets? Well, that's sort of a degeneration of it, but it's the same idea. And the Catholics have said, no, we mustn't do that. And they sort of tried to Christianize this celebration, as they did with others, of course, like Christmas. And they tried to Christianize it by saying, well, actually, what we will do on that night, we will gather in our churches and we will pray for the dead, All Souls Night, so that they will be delivered from purgatory. Here it is again, you see. But also in Wittenberg on that day, it was declared also that viewing the holy relics of the saints, which are in the castle church, would give you many days remission of purgatory as well. You see how it's all about getting out of purgatory early. And Luther attacked this in 1516 because of the mechanistic view of forgiveness which it gives. And then on 1517, the 31st of October, well, what's he going to do now? Well, he's probably planning to preach against it again. But now, in the providence of God, on that day, not just on that day, but for a few days, but on that day, Tetzel is there, the other side of the bridge, the merchant, and trying to sell, and people are going out, and Luther is preaching the gospel, you're justified through faith, and people are going out from Wittenberg, and instead of listening to the gospel, they are buying the indulgences. And Luther was rightly stirred by this. And so he produced these 95 theses, sentences, for debate in Latin, denying the power of the Pope over purgatory and the treasury of merits and the whole idea of indulgences. Not at this point, clearly teaching justification by faith, not in the indulgences, not preaching against the papacy as such, on this narrower issue. The whole idea the Pope can let you out of purgatory, the whole idea of other people's righteousness can be counted yours. The whole idea this all happens by indulgences. Christ, he said, did not command the preaching of indulgences, but of the gospel. Let me quote you a few of the theses. This book contains a lengthy introduction, and even when you get to the theses, they're only on half the page because the other side is explanation. So you see, we're not talking about something very big here, are we? Let me quote you a thesis two. The word repentance cannot be understood to mean the sacrament of penance or the act of confession and satisfaction administered by the priest. This is six, part of it. The Pope cannot remit any guilt except by declaring that it has been remitted by God and by assenting to God's work of remission. Thesis 21. Therefore, those preachers of indulgences are in error, who say that by the Pope's indulgences, a man is freed from every penalty and is saved. That's Tetzel and others. Thesis 27. They preach man-made doctrines, who say that so soon as the coin jingles into the money box, the soul flies out of purgatory. You see, he's taking it head on. They will be, thesis 32, they will be condemned eternally together with their teachers, who believe themselves sure of their salvation because they have letters of pardon. Verse 37, every true Christian, whether living or dead, has part in all the benefits of Christ and the church. And this is granted to him by God without letters of pardon. Thesis 50, Christians are to be taught, he's not yet ready to take on the Pope, Christians are to be taught that if the Pope knew the exactions of the indulgence preachers, he would rather that St. Peter's Church should go to ashes than that it should be built up with the skin, flesh and bones of his sheep. 81, 82 and 83 to finish, taken together because they need to go together. This unbridled preaching of pardons makes it difficult, even for learned men, to rescue the reverence due to the Pope, notice how he's putting it, from slander or even from the shrewd questions of the laity, such questions as the following. Why does the Pope not empty purgatory? For the sake of holy love and for the sake of the desperate souls that are there, if he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church. The former reasons will be most just, while the latter is most trivial. Or, why are funeral and anniversary masses for the dead continued? And why does he not return or permit the withdrawal of the endowments founded on their behalf, since it is wrong to pray for the redeemed? In other words, if you've got someone out of purgatory, why can't you stop paying the priest to say soul prayers for their soul in purgatory? But you couldn't. Come to an end. Luther's aims were limited. We're not going on beyond here. Luther's aims were limited. But under the providence of God, he quickly had to repudiate the authority of the Pope, because the Pope attacked him and excommunicated him. And so in a couple of years, he's firmly taking his stand, not just on sola fide, faith alone, but on sola scriptura, scripture alone, as the place where the authority lies for finding out what is true and what is false. And he went on to beyond that too. And I'm sure if he'd known what was going to happen, he'd never have made up his theses. Well, in the end, but you understand, he got caught up in a maelstrom. And he was on trial for his life, and you know, but he hadn't intended that was going to happen. But the theses, you see, were translated and printed and spread out widely because printing had been invented. It's estimated that in 2 weeks they were in England. It was a wildfire. He hadn't intended to put a match to this fire, but he did, because it was God who intended him to put a match to the fire. We must remember, mustn't we, all history is what God has done. And Luther translated scripture, and under his influence so did others, like William Tyndale, so we end up with it in English. And his writings and the scriptures could now be published, so this fire that he lit under God has spread throughout the world. And that's why we're here today. There's much more you'd have to tell, wouldn't you? We are not German Lutherans. We are British people living mostly probably from a Calvinistic persuasion, and living here, but it is why we're here today. And what we mustn't do, and I know someone else is going to speak about this more, our friend Chris is, don't lose these blessings. This is not history. Oh, well, there's the history, how interesting. Read it, shut the book. This is what we have to stand for today. Salvation, justification by grace through faith alone. The scripture alone is the source of our authority for everything in terms of what is true about God and about how to be saved. And we must boldly stand for these things, rejoice in them, and stand for them.